Good morning, everyone. It's truly an honor to see everyone here this morning. It is a pleasure to be here on this first day of the week. We're grateful to everyone who's made the effort and is here to study together the Word of our God. If we have any guests amongst us, we thank you as well for your presence. We hope and pray that you're willing to share your contact information with us. And if you have any questions in regards to your salvation, to the Bible, or anything that you see us practice as our worship, please don't go home with those questions. We would love to engage in that conversation with you with our Bibles open. At this time, I'm going to ask if you have any cell phones, electronics, or tablets, if you can please turn them off, put them on silent, so that we can be sure to eliminate all distractions so that we can give our God our very best, and so we can focus and meditate upon the Word of our God so that we can worship our God in spirit and in truth as is commanded by Him, which also gives us that honor to be identified by Him as true worshipers in accordance to what Jesus spoke at John chapter 4, verse 23 through 24. So again, if you will, thank you in advance for making sure that your electronics are in silent so that we can be attentive to the Word of our God. If you will, please bow with me as we begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace to give Thee honor, glory, and praise. Father, it is with much gratitude and with much joy, Father, that we draw near with a heart full of confidence and with boldness, Father, knowing that through that blood of Thy Son, we have been granted such a great privilege to be able, Father, to stand before Thee without shame. Knowing, Father, that Thy Son has been our spiritual tunic that covers our shame, Father, being our propitiation. We ask, Father, that we may always keep this in mind, that we may always, Father, keep Him on, and that we never, Father, make that foolish decision of removing Him for the sake of sin. Father, that as we study Thy Word this morning, that we may be focused, Lord, that our minds may be fully focused on Thee, on Thy Word, and on researching diligently Thy Scriptures to find those answers to the questions, Father, that are pertinent to our salvation. Father, as our teachers also teach this morning, first and foremost, we are grateful for their devotion. We are grateful for their desire and their zeal and preparation, Father, to teach those young minds, whether it be young spiritually or young physically, Father. We ask that You bless each and every one of them as they have dedicated of their lives, Father, to prepare to share Thy Word with others. But Father, those ears that will be listening to them, Father, that they may be attentive and that they too may listen, Father, to the lessons that are going to be imparted from Thy Word, that they may have the desire to want to apply them in their daily living. For as Thy Son teaches us, it is, Father, more blessed to do and keep Thy Word than simply to hear it and hold it in our minds, Father. Father, for those that are driving here, whether they be members of Thy Son's body or visitors, Father, guests who have yet to obey Thy Son's gospel, please protect them, Father. Provide them the safe passage as Thou hast provided us. And allow them, Father, if it be Thy will, to arrive safely so that they too may be able to glean together from Thy Word and that we, Father, may rejoice in this spiritual feast. Father, for those of our brethren who, because of illness, will not be with us, we ask that You be with them. We ask, Father, that You continue to be with Carlos Voshin, that You put Thy hand upon him and allow him to recover from his surgery, Father, so that, Father, when his body has recovered, Lord, and he is strong enough, he once again may rejoin us, Father, and rejoice with us together. Father, in the same manner, for those who are traveling, who perhaps we are unaware of, be with them on their travels, Father, and wherever they may be, allow them, Father, to also be blessed by Thy blessed hand. And, Father, once more, we ask for the forgiveness of our sins. Forgive us when we have doubted Thee. Forgive us when temptation, Father, has been too strong for us to resist. But grant us, Father, the humility and the wisdom to learn from those falls, to grow stronger, and to always become better in Thy sight. Be with us, Thy servant, Father. Allow me to share Thy Word as Thou have allowed me to glean from it, and that everything, Father, that I will share will be in accordance to Thy will, so that Thy honor and Thy glory may always be, Father, given to Thee as is worthy and deserving. Father, we pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you can see the board, I have a few names up there written, which in reality, they are variants of the first name that's written over here. We have Ashtoreth, Ishtar, Ashtar, and Astarte. Now, under Ashtoreth, we have Ashtaroth, which is the plural form of Ashtoreth, but we'll get into that term in a few minutes. Now, this name is very commonly found in the Bible. If you will, please go with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And as you turn there, I want to remind you that here we see this name mentioned as one of those idols that Solomon bows his heart to. And it's interesting that we find this name here because many times we focus a lot on Baal. Many times we think about Baal, and we know that in the Bible, any idol really is often referred to by God as Baal. But it's not necessarily the same idol that he is referring to, or it's not talking about the same original Baal that we know of the Canaanites, but rather God used this name of Baal as a representative, if you will, a conglomerate or an accumulation of all other idols, since the rituals that accompany this Baal worship, if you will, were very similar in all of cultures throughout the world. But I'll explain in a minute why Ashtoreth, I've written up here and I'm mentioning Baal. First Kings chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts; they will turn your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was his heart of his father David. Now notice verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Molcham, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrifice to their gods. You have a lot to unpack here. But what I want you to notice is in verse 5, the name of Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, is mentioned. In the Bible, you're going to find these terms that I've written here. You will read about Ishtar, you will read about Ashtar, and you will read about Astarte. Well, they are all the same one. These are all various names of the same goddess. Ashtoreth, as you see there, is the Phoenician name, or as we've read here in 1 Kings 11, Sidonian. Who remembers who was a Syrophoenician? In relation to this goddess here, or this idol. I'll help you out. She had 400 prophets of this goddess. I'm sorry? Jezebel. Now, keep that in mind. From 1 Kings 11 to 1 Kings 17, or excuse me, yes, 1 Kings 17, notice that this woman married to King Ahab was very zealous of the culture and the worship of Ashtoreth. This is important to keep in mind because of the fact that from Solomon to Ahab, several decades had passed. And the high places that Solomon built for Ashtoreth were still being used by the northern kingdom of Israel after the kingdom was split. In fact, this was one of the reasons why God promised Solomon there in chapter 11 that Israel would be divided into two kingdoms, because he did not repent. The sad and the tragedy of that is that Israel, the northern kingdom, chose to follow in the footsteps of Solomon, if you will. They continued to worship foreign gods, primarily because of Jeroboam. Because Jeroboam, out of political convenience, decided to build those two altars, or those two shrines, if you will, one in Bethel and the other in Dan, telling the people that it would be more convenient for them so that they would not have to travel all the way to Jerusalem. He essentially syncretized. He made it, Jeroboam did, to where the people could still worship Jehovah without following Jehovah's commandments of going to Jerusalem. Okay? But Ashtoreth, brethren, appears for the first time in the book of Judges. Go with me to Judges chapter 2. And there in Judges chapter 2 is where we're going to be able to see the connection, if you will, between Balaam, or not Balaam, I'm sorry, Baal, and Ashtoreth. Judges chapter 2, if someone can please help me with the reading, beginning there at verse 10, going into verse 14. Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, and ending at verse 14.
And all that generation were gathered unto their father, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord to serve Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Madoc and Ashtoreth, and the anger of the Lord was not against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers, and spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of the enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies.
So notice verse 13, right? What two names are mentioned there in verse 13? Baal and Ashtoreth, right? Or Ashtoreth. Ashtoreths, says the New King James Version, right? Remember that Ashtoreth is the plural form of Ashtoreth. When we read Baalim, it's talking about a plural form of the word Baal. It's not a different god, it's simply referring to a plural form. Okay? And the best way for me to explain this, for us to understand the concept, is think about Roman and Greek mythology. Okay? And I want you to think about these two because they are essentially the same with different names. Okay? In Roman mythology, Mars is the war of God. But in Greek mythology, he's known by the name of Ares. In Roman mythology, Jupiter is the king of the gods. In Greek mythology, his name is Zeus. So, same stories, same types of myths, but different names. Well, the same is true here. We see that these pagan practices, right, go into the different cultures, as we were able to see with Samhain, right? And what we see is that God's restriction of why he wanted his people completely separated makes even more sense. Because it is insidious, isn't it? It is very, very sneaky, and it's subtly entered and has entered for several generations all these cultures of the world. What we see in Baal and in Ashtoreth, brethren, is that in the Phoenician belief, which is the same in the Syrian, Akkadian, and Greek, by the way, they were not necessarily husband and wife, but more they were lovers, if you will. Ashtoreth, according to many resources that I was able to find, was considered the consort of Baal. She was a goddess of fertility, and she was a goddess of war. In the Phoenician culture, Baal was the sun god. One example of a Baal in Egypt was Ra. We know that Ra was the god of the sun in Egyptian culture, in Egyptian mythology. Does anyone know what Pharaoh means? Well, notice that the name Ra is included, right? Pharaoh means son of the sun god. Son of the sun god. So for the Egyptians, the Pharaoh was what in today's vernacular would be known as a demigod. Okay, he was like Hercules, if you will, who was half god, half man. Now, I want to make a bit of a parenthetical statement here. This is why the Apostle John writes the gospel that he writes, and the first letter. Because even during the first century, and believe it or not, even today, our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, although they will dispute it and they will deny it, they still believe in demigods. The reason? Because Jesus is not God, but he did have godlike powers who became a god. Well, that's Greek mythology. Hercules, because of his bravery and his self-sacrifice, so that he would not die, Zeus elevated him and made him one of the gods. Same mentality. So, in the first century, being the Stoics and the Epicureans, which of course they were Greeks, right? Greek philosophers. They were essentially saying that Jesus is, or rather was, in their mind, a demigod. They were, if you will, dampening his divine nature. This is why John writes in chapter 1 about the Word being God, and going into verse 14 and declaring, and the Word became flesh. John combats this concept of Jesus being a demigod and proves he is neither half God nor half human. He is all God, and when he was on the earth, he was all human. So we have to understand that. And again, this is why all of this does play a part in matters of doctrine. It's not just about keeping it at, is all about opinion. No, there's religious seeds that are in here that we must be aware of. I close the parenthesis. So, Baal, according to the Phoenicians, was the sun god. What do you think Ashtoreth was? She was the moon goddess. Her name, Ashtoreth, Ishtar, and Ashtar, these two names, what do they remind you of in relation to the heavens? What was that? Very good, yes. She was considered the goddess of the moon and the stars. So when Solomon bows to her, well, we read of another king who worshipped to all the stars and the moon, right? Manasseh. You go to Jeremiah chapter 44, and notice how she is referred to here in Jeremiah chapter 44 by her worshipers when Jeremiah, inspired by God and commanded by God, speaks against their customs. And I encourage you to go home and read Jeremiah chapter 44 very, very cautiously. But we will begin there at verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, which all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. The women also said, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without her husband's permission? The Queen of Heaven is Ashtoreth. Today, in the syncretic vision of the Catholics, it's the Virgin Mary. Think about her design. Stars, moon, she always appears in the heavens, has the sun around her, considered the mother of Jesus, right? And although they won't openly say it, they will claim that she is the wife of God, right? Or the consort of God. Because if Jesus is her son, well then, right? Different name, different culture, same, quote, queen. 1 Corinthians 8, we know that idols are nothing. We know that only God is God. There are no other gods. But yet, God still warns us. And God still tells us, stay away. Because of its insidious nature. It doesn't go away. Even though we had righteous kings like Hezekiah, righteous kings like Josiah, even though they were not worshiping idols during the reign of David, right? Pay close attention to the fact that it was the wisest man to ever live according to Scripture itself, right? Who fell prey to this insidious practice. Solomon knew God. Solomon spoke with God. Solomon had his wisdom because of God, and he knew it. He wrote about it in the book of Proverbs, didn't he? And yet, Ashtoreth seduced him. She seduced him through his wives. He wanted to keep them happy. So what does this have to do with holidays? What does this have to do with origins? Well, again, Baal and Ashtoreth were known as the sun and the moon. But Ashtoreth was more venerated, or she was revered during the spring. Why would that be the case? What happens in the spring? I'm sorry?
Procreation,
right? Spring, like Samhain, was a fall festival where everything dies. Well, spring, right, was a festival of fertility where everything comes to life. And many practices that we're reading about here had to do with the fact of trying to entice, if you will, Baal and Ashtoreth to consort with one another intimately so that there would be a plentiful crop during the spring. So that the earth, right, would yield much harvest and much crops. Because the idea was that her being this fertility goddess, right, she would be able to produce many blessings of land and harvest upon the world. Makes you wonder now, right, when you think about the Jewish feast that God commanded them in regards to Passover, don't you? Makes you wonder about the Passover or the Feast of the First Fruits, why God demanded him first. You know, it's interesting, and because of the time, we really can't get into all of that. But I've been actually recently on a journey of comparing what God commanded in Exodus to, ever since I started doing this, to these traditions, because God was clearly contrasting there. God was clearly showing his people the difference between what he was commanding and what the world around them believed to be true. You know, the question came to me when I was reading in the book of Leviticus about the garments of the priesthood. You know, God commanded his priests to wear undergarments. That's how detailed God goes into the description of Aaron's clothing. Essentially, what they were commanded to wear today we would know as boxers, if you will. The clothing that God describes, we read it as linen. Well, linen is not simply referring to the fabric it is being made of, but it was also to show the color that God was choosing. And the color, of course, of linen is traditionally considered to be white. It was about holiness, right? But did you know, and this is why I became fascinated with this, that in the practices of Baal and Ashtoreth, the clothing or the robes they would wear, and nothing else under those robes, by the way, were black or dark. So once again, God showing how separated, how different they needed to be from these idolatrous practices, right? It reminds me of back of the garden again. Adam and Eve, when their eyes were open, choose to cover themselves with fig leaves and nothing else. When God, after he has spoken to them, clothes them, he puts on them tunics that will fully cover their shame and protect them from the elements of the world. All these thoughts, brethren, we have to start putting into perspective, right? But knowing this, we come over to this one right here. The Greek version of Ashtoreth, which is Astarte. And where here is where she was viewed more as the goddess of the moon. Over here, with the Greeks, she was no longer considered to be the moon. Have you ever looked into the heavens during the day? There's what appears to be the moon out there sometimes, isn't it? But is that the moon? Those of us that have studied know that it's what? The planet Venus, right? And the Greeks, who of course were very philosophical, they understood it the same way, only in their culture she was known as Aphrodite. It would be the Romans who would change her name to Venus. So we went from Astarte to Aphrodite, and from Aphrodite to Venus. Doesn't go away, right? Now, here's what's interesting about this. In the New Testament, we no longer read Baal. We read about Venus, but we don't find Baal. And probably I missed it. If I have, I encourage someone to look for it and let me know. But we don't find the term Baal in the New Testament. We read idols. We read about Beelzebub, but the name Baal doesn't appear in the New Testament from my findings. But Venus does. And it makes sense because they were, of course, under Roman rule. We read about Zeus. We read about Mars. We even read about Mercury. Remember that Paul and Barnabas, right, were considered to be Zeus and Mars, or not Zeus, I'm sorry, yes, Zeus and Mercury, right? To the point where they wanted to worship the apostle and Barnabas. And they did not allow it to be, right? They explained to them that that was not the case. But it's interesting, brethren, it's interesting that this name right here has survived for so many generations. Now, did you know that that name still survived till today? In Old English, her name became Eostre. Eostre. In High German, it became Eostre. What do you think is the name today in the United States when those cultures came over here in the 19th century? Easter. When is in the United States Easter traditionally celebrated? Oh, it's in the spring. What are some of the traditions tied to that? It's associated with what? Well, Passover, right? And why is it associated with Passover? The rebirth or the resurrection of Christ. So, Easter is the same as saying Passover, and Passover relates to the resurrection of Christ. So the justification is, well, since Easter is referring to fertility, it's referring to a goddess known, right, for her fertility, known for giving the land rebirth. Well, once again, our friends the Catholics, right, found it justifiable to syncretize, right? Oh, no, no, since it's in the spring, and very likely Jesus resurrected during that same date, which is when the spring equinox takes place, what you're in actuality serving, what you're in actuality practicing, is the rebirth of Jesus Christ. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's interesting that we find this passage here, because who remembers what 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about? What is the focus of 1 Corinthians 5? What is Paul addressing there? I'm sorry? Very good. He's talking about fornication, right? And for the longest time, I struggled with this as to finding the connection in verse 6 and 7 with what Paul is dealing with until I came here. And it made sense. Notice verse 6 and 7. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. Here's the one that I always struggled trying to see fully. Why does Paul bring this phrase in? For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verses 1 through 4, Paul is dealing with a stepson sleeping with his stepmother. And when you enter into verse 6 and verse 7, it almost seems as if he's switching subjects, but in reality he's not. Because once more, remember that in verses 1 through 3, the Corinthians were boastful. Remember? We studied this a few months ago. They were boastful because they had every spiritual talent, or spiritual gift possible. And they were trying to present themselves as being merciful, if you will, of this young man in his dreaded state, or in his dreadful state. But the question came into mind, why does Paul refer to Passover? And of course, contextually, it has to do because Paul is telling them that they are to remove themselves from the wickedness of sinful thought, of boasting, right? And that they have to be sincere and true. But then I learned about this, and how this was seen, or is seen today, if you will, as equal to the Passover feast. The Jewish Passover feast, by the way. And it dawned on me, wait a minute. Although for the Jews, Passover, Exodus chapter 12, has to do with God liberating them from Egyptian bondage, God does tell the Jews that on that day it was going to be what for them? What was significant about the day of Passover for the Jews? Not only because God liberated them, but what else happened that day? They were reborn, weren't they? They were reborn. They were no longer slaves. They were now free. And thus, how does God prove this to them and remind them of this? This shall be the beginning of your year. For the Jews, for the Israelites rather, the Passover was the new year. That was January 1st for them. Because God was showing them a regeneration, a new beginning. Paul makes that connection here. Because Jesus is our regeneration. Jesus is our new beginning. Romans chapter 6 solidifies this. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, observe, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning there at verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You see how many passages we just read that keep speaking about renew, rebirth, regenerate? spring of life, right? But it's interesting, and it is curious, how, and I'm going to say it this way, metaphorically, not literally, she has survived through the ages, hasn't she? How did Balaam get Israel to sin, even though he could not curse the people? Does anyone remember? What counsel did Balaam give King Balak of Moab to be able to successfully get God to punish his children? What was the advice he gave him? Someone go to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. And if you will please help us reading. Verses 1 through 3. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. So, what did Balak do? Who did he send? The women of Moab. Go now to Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So the same prophet who could not curse Israel, the same prophet who thrice, when he opened his mouth, spoke nothing but blessings to the people, the same prophet tells Balak, I can't curse them. God won't let me. But let me tell you how you can get cursed, God to curse them himself. Send in your greatest assassins. Well, who is that? Your women. And they will get their hearts to bow to another god. And when they enter into idolatry, God himself will punish the people. And you won't have to worry about them anymore. You know, Balaam is a perfect example of how dangerous an apostate Christian can be who knows his Bible very well. Balaam understood God 100%, didn't he? And how tragic that Balaam used his knowledge of God for evil. This is what 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 4 refers to, right? These untaught and unlearned men who twist, right? Who wrest the scriptures. But this is why, brethren, knowledge is important. Because God wants a people of wisdom so that we can make wise choices, even in matters of opinion. Because when we start piecing the things together, as we've been asking this entire series, the question then becomes, what am I in actuality approving? What am I endorsing? You know, Tuesday is election day. And we know that to make a wise vote, right, to make a wise choice, we have to be informed about the candidates, not only about what they claim in front of the cameras, but about their character, who they really are. Isn't it true that many times the question that helps us understand them better is, where did they come from? Who were they before they were in office? It's one of the reasons why one of the tactics used by the opponents is to bring up their past, isn't it? So it is important, brethren. It is important to put this into perspective. Because we have to understand this. Because at least for now, as we end our class, isn't it dangerous that where Baal passed, Ashtoreth, or Ishtore, or Aphrodite, or whatever name she uses, still, metaphorically speaking, lives. She's still alive in her culture. And that's something to consider as we end our class this morning. Thank you for your attention. May God bless His word.